Well, good morning. It's good to see you guys. We are going to continue our study in the book of Revelation this morning. We are in chapter 20. We've got Bibles in the back. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, we'd like for you to be able to follow along as we go through this passage. So if you don't have a Bible, if you'd like one so that you can read along, raise your hand and we'll get a Bible to you. Revelation chapter 20, again, is the passage. We've got English, Spanish, and German translations, so just let us know. We're happy to get these to you. Go ahead and turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 20, and let's pray, and we'll get started in our study this morning. Father, we thank you for bringing us into this place. We thank you for providing this place for us to meet, where we can come and just quietly sit before you, Lord, and listen to what you have to say. Father, you speak to us through your word and by your spirit, and we pray that exchange will happen today in each life here. Be with us in this service, Lord, and just lead us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Chapter 20, Revelation, we come to the Great Divide. The Great Divide, it's portrayed for us throughout Scripture, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. The Great Divide. It is the divide between those who accept God's plan of salvation and those who reject. And we see this picture throughout Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. You know, every other decision that we make in life pales in comparison to this one decision. You want to get this one right. Every other decision we face is inconsequential, really, when it is compared to this decision. I mean, you can literally blow every single decision you make in life. Not that you want to do that, not that I'm suggesting that, but you can. You can mess up, you know, who you marry, you can mess up what car you drive, you can mess up what career you choose, you can mess up what city you live in, you can mess up every single decision you make in life. But if you get this one right, you spend eternity with God. You want to get this one right. Verse 7 is where we pick up our study this morning. It says, then the 1,000 years are completed, and Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And their number is like the sand of the sea. So when we ended last week, Satan had been imprisoned. He had been thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. And we get about 3 verses that cover that 1,000-year period, at least in the book of Revelation. So now we've come to the end of what is called the millennial kingdom. And God sets Satan free? Are you kidding me? This has got to be a joke, right? Did somebody change my Bible to make it say something other than what it says in your Bible? No, there's no joke. This is the way it is. This is the way God has set it out. Before I get to why he did this, I want to kind of set the stage for you because I think we miss some of the power of this passage by not understanding the context of the world as it will be at the end of the millennial kingdom. See, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, that is just after the 7 years of tribulation, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the earth's population has been reduced dramatically. It is a fraction of what it was at the beginning of the tribulation. We have no way of knowing what the earth's population will be at the beginning of the tribulation time, but I'm going to pick the number 6 billion. Today there are about 7 billion people on the earth, and so if you account for a number of those being taken in the rapture, then that leaves us with about 6 billion people on the earth at the beginning of the tribulation. The tribulation, of course, that 7-year period when the world will experience the most dramatic and the most terrible things that we can't even imagine today. And during that 7-year period, the population of the earth will dwindle dramatically. And I'm just grabbing a number here. There's nothing magic about this number, but I'm thinking that maybe by the end of the tribulation, the earth's population will be somewhere around 250 million. We'll just grab that number just for sake of argument. And so at the end of the tribulation, you've got 250 million people on the earth. Now, these are all believers. These are folks who have not taken the mark of the beast. You remember at the end of the tribulation we saw last week, there was this great battle called the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus comes and he fights against those who are fighting against him, and he slaughters everyone who is opposed to Christ. And so after the Battle of Armageddon here on earth, the people that are left are all believers. And I'm guessing that number may be around 250 million. And those of us who return with Christ at the end of the tribulation, we then set up with him, we rule and reign with him for this 1,000-year period. The earth is reset. It's reset back to the way it was in the Garden of Eden. It is beautiful. It is magnificent. We talked a little bit about that last week. And those who survive the tribulation, they begin to marry and have kids, have families, and they begin to repopulate the earth. And they're going to live for almost 1,000 years. You remember going back all the way to Genesis, back before the flood, people lived for 800-900 years, and that was in a fallen state, in a fallen world. During the tribulation, or excuse me, during the millennial kingdom, all of that is gone. The world is perfect again. And people will live for 1,000 years. Women will be having kids into their 400th, 500th year. I mean, imagine coming home to your wife. She's 500 years, and she says, "Oh, honey, I'm feeling that way again. I'm feeling kind of funny, you know." And the husband's going, "Man, we've got 30 kids now. What are you talking about? We can't." You know, small families will have 30, 40, maybe 50 kids. And then those kids will mature and get married, and they will begin to have families of their own. And so the world will repopulate at an exponential rate. 30, 50 kids in a family. Imagine the pile of laundry that'll create. Yeah. And so by the end of the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years, the earth is repopulated. And those who are born during the millennial kingdom, they will have grown up in a world that is perfect. There's no crime. There's no murder, no robbery, no rape, no hunger, no poverty. None of that. It's a perfect world. And into that perfect world, God releases Satan one more time. Again, the question, what is he thinking? Why would he do this? Why would God allow Satan to come back into the world? Well, to be honest, we're not given the reason. You can't find a scripture anywhere that says, this is why God released Satan. But I'm going to give you my best shot at this. I'm going to give you my opinion. And what I think is, I think that God allows Satan to be released one more time to demonstrate to everybody that the problem with mankind is internal. It's in our heart. It has nothing to do with environment. It has nothing to do with the way we were raised, that you were raised in a single-parent home, or that you experienced child abuse, or that you had economic or social hardships. Those things are not the problem. We're good at blaming people for things, blaming others for the problems that we have in our life. And we get it naturally. I mean, we got it from Adam. See, I'm already blaming him. Well, you remember back in the book of Genesis, after the fall, God comes to them and says, what have you done? And what does Adam do? It's the woman. It's her. She's the one that gets, you know, I have to eat it. She made it. If I don't eat what she gives me, she gets mad. You know, it's the woman's problem, woman's fault. And by the way, God, you gave her to me. It's your fault too. I didn't ask for her. You know, we're natural at this. Finding somebody else to blame. Blaming somebody else for the problems that we have. Our problems are not environmental. Our problems are internal. They have to do with the heart. And so God sets up 1,000 years of peace and perfection and prosperity to display the problem that we have, the problem of the heart. All the excuses that we use, all the things we use to justify our sin are taken away. There's no alcoholism, there's no divorce, there's no child abuse, none of that. And still, at the end of the millennial kingdom, there's rebellion in the heart of man. Now, I'm not saying that our environment can't contribute to our problems, the issues that we have in our life. They do contribute to us exercising the sin potential that each of us have. But our environment is not the cause. The cause is a sin that's in our own heart. Jeremiah says that every heart, every single person here, yeah, that means you, that our hearts are wicked beyond even our understanding of how wicked it is. We can't even understand our own wickedness. In the millennial kingdom, the laws are righteous and they are fairly administered, something this world has never seen. And yet people, because of the sin in their heart, they rebel against God. Because we, by nature, are rebels, all of us. And here is the proof. You see, the heart of man can only be changed by God's grace. It's not law. It's not our ability to stand up and to buck up and to do what's right, but it is God's grace and God's grace alone. The obedience that is demonstrated by many of those in the millennial kingdom is a feigned submission. It is not true faith. Just like many today who attend church because it's the proper thing to do. It's the socially acceptable thing to do. You know, good people go to church and we all want to be seen and known as good people, and so we kind of go along. It's kind of a social norm. It's a part of our society. And so we go to church for those reasons. Some people do. And so too in the millennial kingdom, people will follow Jesus out of a sense of obligation, a sense of duty. Because, hey, it's what everybody else is doing, and they're just kind of going along to get along. But at the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan is released, and there is opportunity to sin, and people jump into it. So there's this one final rebellion. Verse 9, it says, they came up over the surface of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. Of course, that's Jerusalem. And then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You know, the Bible hates the devil. The devil hates the Bible. Get that in the right order. Because this book tells the story of his destruction. He hates this book. You know, somebody said that when the devil reminds you of your failures, of your past, that you should remind him of his future. You know, when he reminds you of the mistakes that you made, the failures and the foibles in your life, that you should remind him of what he's got coming in the future. Hey, buddy, got your asbestos suit ready? You know, not that we should be talking with God, but you know what I'm saying, that there is joy and peace in our future, not because of our past, but because of what Christ has done. But his future is already determined, and this is where we see it. At long last, Satan is sent to his final destination, which is hell. Make note also that the beast and the false prophet are still there. This is 1,000 years later. They haven't been consumed. They're still in hell. They're still there being tormented after 1,000 years. You know, there are some today who believe in what's called annihilationism. That's a big word. Let me define it for you. And what it means basically is that when people go to hell, that they are tormented for a brief period, and then they are destroyed and they cease to exist. And that's kind of a nice, humane way of thinking about things, but the problem is the Bible teaches something very different. It says very clearly that people are in hell, in torment for eternity. There is no end to this. And as difficult as that is for us to face and to deal with, that is what the Bible teaches. Now, some people have this idea that hell is like a nightclub. You know, it's kind of dark and it's smoky and, you know, the devil is there and he's got his throne and all his little minions are running around and they're drinking and carousing and playing poker and shooting pool and, you know, that kind of scene. Highway to Hell is playing on the jukebox. You know, that they pictured that as what hell will be like. But there's no basis in truth for that. Hell is nothing like that. From what we see in Scripture, hell is a place, first of all, that is made for Satan. It's not even made for people. But people choose to follow him and end up going there. But it is a place that is made for Satan. It is a place of eternal torment and isolation. Complete isolation. There is no party there. There is no interaction with anybody at all. You are completely isolated for all eternity. It's a place of total darkness and complete loneliness. Well, after the battle, verse 11, we see this one last event in this chapter. Verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and one seated on it. And earth and heaven fled from his presence. And no place was found for them. And I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. And then the sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their works." This is the second resurrection. The Bible talks about two resurrections. Those who follow Christ are a part of the first resurrection. This is the second. This is the great divide, the other side of the great divide. The unsaved, they are raised here to stand before God's judgment seat. And notice that all John sees is a throne. This great white throne and the one who is seated on it. The Lamb is not mentioned. Angels not mentioned. There is no mention of a throng of people singing praises to God. It is just the throne and the one who is seated on it. And the dead. The dead who have been raised. You know, it's interesting also that it says earth and heaven flee from his presence. Heaven here is the first and the second heaven. It is our universe. Flees from him, and there is no place found for it. God takes the universe and like an old used paper napkin, wads it up and tosses it away. The universe has a place. It has its use here and now. He created it for us. But there will be a time when it is finished. And he wads it up and throws it away. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that the elements will be loosed. That every single atom, every single particle will be sent in multiple directions. Every atom released, everything loosed. It says that they will pass away with loud crackling and a sizzling sound. The universe, time, and space are gone. There's no place for anyone to stand. everything is gone. There are no planets there. There are no moons there. There's nothing for anyone to stand on. And the lost here, they are gathered before God's throne. From the CEO, who in his own pride says, I don't need God. I'm a successful businessman. I got everything I need. I got all my toys. I got all my stuff. I don't need God. From that CEO who rejects God out of his pride to the homeless guy on the street who out of bitterness and anger rejects Christ, they will all be standing here, every single one of them. They will all face this judge. Some ask, how do we know it's going to be fair? How do we know God will be fair? Well, it says right here that he has everything recorded. God has TiVo'd all of human history. Every bit of your life is caught on some giant DVD someplace up in heaven. And he's going to begin to replay this, to record this, or to replay it back. You think the NSA is good at recording things? They got nothing on God. You know, they've got wiretaps and email taps and all that kind of stuff. God's got all of that, but he's also got thought taps. He knows what you're thinking. He knows the motivation of your heart, even when you don't. He knows all of that stuff, and it's all recorded. In Malachi chapter 3, it says there that there is a book of remembrance opened before God. He remembers all of this. He listens and records, it says. He listens and records the things that his people say. That's you and me here today. He has this worship service on record. He's recording everything that's going on, everything that you're thinking, everything that you're imagining as you follow along with the study, or as you're thinking about lunch, whichever, you know. It's all on record. He's got it. There's no running away from it. If you don't know Christ today, you need to take note of that, because all of this is being recorded. And we'll give you an opportunity to turn your life over to Christ today if you don't know him. But you will be held accountable for what is said today, because the truth is going forth. John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus says this, "The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Everyone's going to be held accountable. Accountable to the things that they hear, accountable to the things they do, accountable to the things they think. It's amazing. The Bible says that if you've had just a lustful thought, that you are guilty of adultery. If you've been angry at somebody. Anybody ever been angry at somebody? Come on, you can be truthful here. Yeah, if we've been angry at somebody, you're guilty of murder, the Bible says. Man, that's a high standard. But that is God's standard of righteousness. And that's why we need Jesus. Now for the believer, our sins are blotted out. That's the good news, guys. Our sins are taken away. The blood of Christ has covered our sins and taken them away. All of our sins blotted out. Aren't you glad for that? Anybody else here glad about that? I mean, I'm glad that just this last week was blotted out. Not to mention the rest of my life. Just the last stow, you know. I'm glad that all of that was blotted out. All of our sins, past, present, future, gone, blotted out. But those who don't receive Christ and his gift of salvation have to rely on their own works, on the things that they've done, you know, the money that they've given, or the orphanage that they helped, or whatever they think that is good that they've done in their life, they have to rely on that. The Bible says that all of our works, that the best works of our life, are like dirty rags before him. These are the people who rejected Christ in their life, and now they're going to be judged by him and face death, the second death. Verse 14, It says, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, nobody escapes here. Death and Hades give up the dead. Even the sea gives up its dead. And everybody faces judgment. You know, Satan deceives people today into thinking that death is not such a bad thing. Death without Christ. You know, we read books, and you may have read stories about people who had a near-death experience, and they saw a beautiful light, and they heard wonderful music. Well, if you don't know Christ, that's a deception, because that's not what's on the other side. The Bible says that it is appointed man once to die, and then the judgment. And this is their destination. Those who refuse Christ, hell is their destination. You know, hell is a place of torment. It is a place of isolation, but it is also a place of continual falling. That's another part of what this word means, of continual falling. Have you ever done that? You know, you're kind of drifting a little bit, and then you get this sense that you're falling, and you kind of jump out. You see babies do this sometimes. I see some of you do it sometimes. But you know, you're just about to drift off, and you get that sense like you're falling. Well, that is a part of what hell is like, that there is this continual falling. Seems there's nothing solid in heaven, nothing to stand on. Total darkness, complete isolation, torment, and continual falling. Amazing. The New Jerusalem, however, and we'll get into this next week, has a solid foundation. Foundation stones. Nothing movable there, nothing is shaking. Completely trustworthy. It's filled with light. It has a river of life flowing through it and abundant food. You know, the White Throne Judgment is the most hopeless situation ever seen, because everybody who appears here has no way out. There is no appeal. There is no appellate court. There is no Supreme Court. There's nobody to appeal to from this judgment seat. It's done. It's completed. They are damned for all eternity. This is the most hopeless situation ever. And yet it is the most avoidable situation, because simply by receiving Christ, you can avoid this. You can prevent yourself from going through this. You know, I can't guarantee that you will never get sick and die. I can't guarantee that your spouse won't leave you. I can't guarantee that your kids won't reject you. I can't guarantee that you'll make promotion or make chief. I can't guarantee any of those things. But I can guarantee that if you confess your sins and if you receive Jesus Christ in your heart, that you will have eternity with God. And that's not my guarantee. If it were just me saying it, it wouldn't mean anything. This is God's word. This is what He says. He says this. He promises this to us. You know, Romans chapter 1 says that everyone knows in their heart that there is a God. Intuitively, instinctively, we all know this. And we know this based on the creation around us, the order that is around us. We all know that there is a God. Hebrews tells us that men without Christ live in the fear of death. And you know, the fear is an interesting thing. Fear comes out of a sense of loss or that foreboding that we are going to lose something. You go back to the book of Genesis in the garden. Adam and Eve were afraid because they were naked. They'd lost their covering. They knew that they had lost something. They were fearful there in the garden. All fear. Fear of cancer, fear of unemployment, fear of being poor, fear of being lonely. All of that is a fear of losing something. And this is the ultimate loss. The loss of opportunity to be in full open fellowship with the God of the universe. Everyone in chapter 20 is here because they turned their backs on Jesus. They wouldn't listen to his call. Maybe somebody here today that Jesus is calling, somebody that Jesus is talking to. But they're all here by their own choice. All who turn to Christ avoid this. You know, and it's so simple. It's so simple. Think about it in this terms. It talks about in this passage there were books where everything is recorded. And then there is one book, singular, the book of life. In the books, plural, all of our sins are recorded. And understand, everybody is written in both books. Everybody's name is recorded in the book of life, and everybody's name and their sins are recorded in the books that record all of that. But what happens is those who receive Christ, their sins are blotted out of the books. But those who do not receive Christ, their name is blotted out of the book of life. So you have that opportunity today to make that choice. You know, where is the blotter going to fall in your life? Is the blotter going to fall in the books that are recorded, the books that have recorded every single thing that you've ever done wrong? Or is the blotter going to fall on the book of life? It's your call. We'll close there today. We're going to pick up our study next week in chapter 21. Chapter 21, a much more exciting chapter, to me anyway. This is kind of a bummer to have to teach this. And if you're visiting here with us today, yeah, worship team, you guys can come on up. Jeff's the shy one, so I don't have to tell him. But for those who have accepted Christ, aren't you looking forward to chapters 21 and 22? You should be. You know, this is where our home is. This is where we are headed. This is where we are invested. You know, I haven't been a pastor all of my life. I've been doing this for the last 13 years or so. And before that, I had a career in the business world. And, you know, my wife and I have made some good financial decisions. And we've got stuff in the stock market. And so the last week, you know, I've had my eye on the stock market with all the, you know, this stuff going on because I'm invested there. But guys, are you invested in chapters 21 and 22? That's the real question. Where are you invested in this life? Where are the things, what are the things that you're planning for? You know, if you haven't read these two chapters, I want to encourage you to do that this week. Read chapters 21 and 22. This is where we're going. This is our future. This is our destiny. And if you're having a bad week, read them twice, because you'll need it. But if you don't know Christ, you don't get out of chapter 20. This is where it ends for you. You will never see chapters 21 and 22. And our prayer is that if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you've never made that decision to follow him, that today would be the day that you would respond to that gentle tug on your heart. We're going to have people down here at the front. We'll have the prayer team come down, and they're here ready to pray with you. Just about anything that's going on in your life. So as we close, please feel free. Go ahead and stand with me. Feel free to come down and pray with these people. Father, we thank you again for the day. And Lord, we just want to pause for a minute and allow you to move, you to stir people who, Lord, are just struggling with things today. If there is anyone here who doesn't know you, our prayer is that they would receive you. But Lord, maybe there's somebody here who's just been kind of off center. You know, they know you, they love you, but things just haven't been going well. And Lord, I pray that you would minister to them. Encourage their hearts. Remind them again that this life is not what we are here for. That we have a better future coming. And that you haven't left them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.